This morning, we're going to continue as we look at another couple of judges, Ehud and Shamgar. But as we get into this, really the big idea is God using ordinary people to do extraordinary things for His glory. So here we are in Judges chapter 3, and what we're going to do is we're going to actually walk through what is now a familiar pattern of sin and restoration. This cycle takes place seven times throughout the book of Judges, and really the whole book of Judges is a big example of what it is to sin, only as we get to the end of the book of Judges, there is no restoration. As Israel has been led out of Egypt by Moses' leadership as they wander the desert, as they prepare themselves to enter into the land of promise, under Joshua's leadership, they're now in the land and they are rebelling against the Lord their God. They have forsaken Him. They have forgotten God and all that He had done for them on their behalf because He set them apart to be His people. And as we discovered in Othniel in chapter 3, verse 7, that the people of Israel did what was evil, that brings us to chapter 3, verse 12. The first step in the cycle of sin is rebellion. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Question for you, church. What was it that was so evil that the children of Israel did? What was the evil thing they did? Forgot God. Not just forgot God, but they did what? They worshiped false gods. And so the idea that what was so evil and detestable to the Lord was that His people, His children, the children of Israel that He had covenanted with, would forsake Him and pursue false gods, worship Baal and Ashtaroth. But what we read here is that they did again, right? They again did what was evil. But instead of reading again did what was evil, a better translation, and maybe your translation has this, is that they continued in their evil. So Othniel, in verse 11, the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel dies, and the people continued to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't learn anything after 40 years of rest under Othniel's judgeship. So they do this again, and then the Lord, what was the Lord's response? He strengthens Eglon. That's a cool name, Eglon. If you ever buy a pet, I challenge you to name your dog Eglon. He's the king of Moab, and it's the Lord who is raising up, He's strengthening Eglon against Israel. Because they had done what was evil. Notice they say this twice. The author writes this twice. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The stakes have been raised. And so what happens is that in verse 13, Eglon, he gathers himself, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. This is the second step in that cycle of sin where there's rebellion, the children of Israel doing what's evil. And then God is raising up Eglon to as a consequence of their sin, to give them an accountability and to subdue them, to subject them as part of their requital, as part of disciplining His children. And so now we've got Eglon. Eglon is the king of Moab. Moab is a city that is in the east of the Dead Sea. Actually, it's a country, and it comes from the Edomites, which is descended from Esau, Jacob and Esau. And so Moab is on the east side of the Jordan River. It's actually modern-day Jordan today, and it is a pretty arid desert country. And so Eglon, he is the king of this city-state of Moab. And not only that, but he gathers the Ammonites and the Amalekites, so he forms an alliance of other tribes to come against Israel. They defeat Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. The location of these events takes place in this city of palms, the palm springs, if you will, of Israel, and it's actually the city of Jericho. The city of palms is the city of Jericho, which, if you remember, is the site of the Lord's greatest victory through Joshua's leadership. As they come into as they cross the Jordan River, they come across Jericho with its walls around it, and they march around it 7 days, seven times, right? They blow the trumpets, the ram's horns, and the walls fall down. right? After that happened, Joshua curses Jericho that no one will ever inhabit that place again. And look what happens. Because of Israel's disobedience, what does the Lord do? He brings in Eglon and this alliance of tribes, and they actually enter in, they cross the Jordan River, probably in the same place that the Israelites crossed over a couple of generations before, and they take over Jericho, the city that was the site of the greatest victory that the Israelites had at the time. Can you imagine the irony of that time as you have a foreign king who is now establishing ruling over you, subjecting you through that symbol of this was never supposed to take place. And look at verse 14. The people of Israel served him 18 years. 18 years they had to live under the subjection of Eglon. The Lord is increasing the severity of Israel's consequences, first by strengthening their adversary against them. And their oppression went from 8 years. If we go back to Othniel, Cushan Rishathaim, he was over Israel for 8 years. The people of Israel served him for 8 years, but now the Lord is extending that to 18 years. It's like in our own homes as we're raising our kids, and some of you probably, you know, we have rules for our homes, and we tell our kids don't do this, and they do it, right? Because that's what kids do. We love them to death, don't we? They break the rules, and we say, okay, now you're going to have this consequence, in the hopes that they're going to learn from that experience, right? That they won't do that again. But what happens? They do it again, right? And so what do we do as parents? Well, that consequence didn't work the first time, so now we're going to have to increase the severity of that in the pursuit and the hope that you're going to learn. Not because we're trying to be vindictive or retributive or any of that, but because you need to learn the value of following the rules. You need to learn the value of obedience. And it's no different with the Lord our God, because he is a good father. He loves his children. If we remember from our study in Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so the consequences, the natural consequences, is part of that discipline. And part of that discipline for the Israelites at this time is that, you know what? You didn't learn under Othniel and Cushan Rishathaim. And so guess what? I'm going to bring in Eglon. And if you thought Cushan of double wickedness was bad, Eglon's even worse. Because Eglon's not going to bring in the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And now you really have your work cut out for you. And they had to do this for 18 years. 18 years they sat under and they paid tribute to Eglon. But because God is a gracious God, a loving God, he always honors his covenant. And so in verse 15, we see the repentance. Although that's kind of loose here. Because in verse 15, Judges 3, verse 15, it says, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord, much like when they were in Egypt and they were under the oppression of Pharaoh. They cried out to the Lord as they were under Cushan Rishathaim, and they cried out to the Lord. They were distressed because of the oppression, because they knew that this isn't the way it was supposed to be. And the Lord, in his grace and his mercy, he raises up for them a deliverer, a savior, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. You see, Israel cries out to the Lord in their distress, but it does not necessarily mean that they're repenting. This is really hard, God. This is really unfair, God. You don't, God, this is terrible. And they cry out and they're moaning and they're wailing, and God says, all right, I'm going to remember my covenant with you and I'm going to rescue you. But they're not necessarily saying, Lord, forgive us for our sin. Lord, forgive us for our transgression. But rather, it's so hard, save us. So the Lord does. He raises up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So here we have Ehud, who is what I affectionately known as the lefty reliever. Why does Scripture make us know that? Well, a couple of things. It's important. First of all, Ehud is a deliverer. He's a savior, much like Othniel was, right? And he's left-handed. But really, what the Hebrew, the way you translate it, is that he is bound by his right hand. So he's a left-handed guy, right? But really what it means is that he has been bound, not that he's injured or debilitated, but that he has learned how to use his left hand ambidextrously. But he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which ironically means son of my right hand. So here you have the left-handed right-hander, which is a pretty dangerous combination in those days. And Ehud, verse 16, Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, between 14 and 18 inches, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. So here you have Eglon. He is skilled. He has learned how to use his left hand with as much facility as his right hand. He makes a sword, which is a little bit longer than this. It's dual-edged on both sides, and then he attaches it on his right thigh. That's going to be important as we get further into the narrative. Not only that, he is chosen of all of the people to lead the tribute procession to Eglon to pay their annual tribute to him. And in verse 17, as he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. But a couple of other things about Ehud. We know that he's well-trained. We know that he is a metallurgist. So he's trained in the art of warfare. And now he's actually leading a group of people to Eglon to pay tribute. Now, verse 17 says that Eglon was a very fat man. Right? And a lot of times we read this and we think he was fat, like Jabba the Hutt, right? Like he's this obese guy. But this does not necessarily mean that he was obese, even though that's a popular theory. It's fun to talk about, especially in youth group or kids ministry, like, you know, Eglon was a very fat man. No. The word fat is the Hebrew bari. And bari typically denotes the fatness of health and prosperity, not outright obesity. Right? And so Eglon was a fat cat. And that he was very prosperous. He was very capable. He was actually in the position of authority that the Israelites should have been in. Let's look at Daniel chapter 1. Hold your spot here, and you'll see what I mean. In the book of Daniel, if you're not familiar with it, Daniel was a young man of Israel who, at this time, this is the total destruction and tail end where the monarchy, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah had totally fallen apart and abandoned the Lord. And so the Lord said, as a consequence, he said, you know what? I'm exiling you out of your country. You're going to go to a place and you're going to be a sojourner in another country. So Daniel, this is under Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel and some of his buddies, they, instead of being killed, they're taken from Israel, they're brought to Babylon to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. That was sort of the height of authority and subjugation, was that you're going to serve me. And as part of that, Daniel and his buddies were supposed to eat of the king's food, the king's court. So if you look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food because it probably wasn't a kosher diet, and with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs, the chief of staff, to allow him to not defile himself. God gives Daniel favor and compassion, and the chief of the eunuchs agrees that, you know, even though I fear that the Lord, my king, Nebuchadnezzar, will not approve of that, I'm willing to listen to your proposal. So Daniel, in verse 12, says, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So the chief of the eunuchs listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter body in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. What does the context say? That they were healthier in their appearance because they ate a better diet. Not that they were obese, but that they were very, very healthy. So if we take our understanding of body in that context and we apply it to this, when it says, and Eglon was a very fat, he was a very healthy guy. Does that make sense? Furthermore, Eglon, being the king of the Moabites in that desert country, he was probably very capable of leading, because kings often had to fight alongside their warriors. So even though later we're going to read that Eglon's fat closes over the blade in verse 22, we'll get to that, we can better understand Eglon as a very prosperous, very healthy, robust commander and king who could likely handle himself well if endangered, which actually adds to the story, because if he were just this fat, obese guy that couldn't really move fast, like Ehud, it doesn't really show and showcase Ehud's strategy and his ability as a warrior. Does that make sense? So now we see that Ehud and Eglon are coming face to face, because Ehud in verse 17, he's presenting this tribute, which then leads to the restoration. Verse 18, when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent the people away who carried the tribute. He dismissed his entourage. But he himself, as they were leaving that city, as they were leaving Jericho, most likely to the east, he comes to the idols near Gilgal and said, he turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Some commentators think that this is a reference to, it could be either carven stone, or it could be reference to the stones of a remembrance that Joshua had set up at the fords of the Jordan River. And so as Ehud was leaving the city of Jericho, and he came upon that, that's when he turns back, because he says, no, I'm on a mission from the Lord to repent and turn away from our rebellion against him. So he turns back, and he goes to the king, Eglon. He says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king commanded, silence! And all his attendants went out from his presence. What's probably going through Eglon's mind at this point is that here is Ehud, who is of the tribe of Benjamin. He's an Israelite, and he's come to make a deal with me. He's come to say, you know what? I'm willing to work with you. I'm willing to ally myself with you, because maybe it's going to be better off for my tribe. We're going to get better benefits by doing that. And so Eglon, because of his arrogance, because of his authority, he says, I'll be willing to entertain that idea. You know, you've been faithfully giving tribute every year. So at this point, Eglon has nothing to lose but to hear Ehud out. So he sends away his attendants because of what Ehud said. I've got a secret message. This is a message for you and for you alone, king. So he dismisses all the attendants. They leave. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. So in that, the architecture of the day, there was probably an antechamber, which was where the throne was, the throne of the king, where he entertained his audiences would come in. But then above that, on the roof of that, was another chamber that was terraced and that had windows for that you could enjoy the cool breeze. So you could kind of escape and get some privacy from what was going down below. And in that, you could actually close that off and lock yourself in it, because there's also the convenience of a lavatory up there as well. So the king could retire from his audience like this, and you go upstairs on the cool of the building and just get some peace and quiet. So that's where Ehud finds Eglon. He goes up to that chamber. Ehud said to him in verse 20, I have a message from God for you. So not only is this message secret, but it's from God. What is interesting about this is that Ehud uses the general name for God, Elohim, and not the personal name of God of Israel, Yahweh. So now Eglon is further intrigued, because he thinks that maybe Ehud has an oracle from Chemosh, which is the Moabite god, that he wants to deliver to him. So I have a message from God. And Eglon arose from his seat. Why? Because he wants to lean in. He wants to hear this message that Ehud has from God for him. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, right? He pulls it out, and he thrusts it into the belly of Eglon with such violence and such force that the fat of his abdomen closed over the blade, over the hilt, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out, or the dirt came out.
Then Ehud went out under the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. That's really cool, right? Or graphic, depending on how you... So here you have... This is where all of this comes together, because you have a double-edged blade, so it's sharp on both sides. It has no cross guard. It is a thin blade that Ehud straps to his right leg, which when the guards, when Eglon's guards would have patted him down, because 90% of the people are right-handed, 90% of the time, most of the time, the sword was on the left leg. So if they're looking at him, if they're looking at Ehud as he's walking, they're looking at his left leg, they're maybe patting him down. Nope, there's nothing there. We have nothing to worry about. They would not even think to look on his right leg. So Ehud is able to get access, armed, into the king's presence. And notice he says, I've got a secret message for you. That carried dual points. It was double-edged. Ah, and the crowd said. And the message is what? A message of deliverance and righteousness as Ehud stabs Eglon in the belly. So hard, and with his left hand no less, which again attests to his skill as a warrior. He thrusts it so deep that it penetrates the back of Eglon's back. It severs the nerves that control his bowels. His bowels empty, and he's likely dead within a minute because he's bleeding out all over the place. Notice his guards have been dismissed, so he can't call out for the guards for help. They're in the upper chamber. They're gone. He's toast. When he had gone, verse 24. Oh, let's cover this. Now, going back to verse 22, how do we deal with Eglon's fat covering the hilt of Ehud's blade? If we understand that fat means thriving health, then the focus isn't so much on his enormity in closing the blade or the hilt of the blade, as much as the complete Ehud's ability to deliver God's message completely of judgment against Eglon and against those who are oppressing Israel. It was such a swift and decisive blow that there was no coming back from that. That in the midst of Eglon's prosperity, his health, his robustness, his leadership, all of those things, that he was defeated by a left-handed guy. Right? The most ordinary person doing the most extraordinary thing. Let's continue in our narrative. Verse 24, when he had gone, when Ehud had left, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. He's going potty. And they waited, verse 25, until they were embarrassed. Right? Ever been in that? Do you have a house with more people than you have restrooms? Did you fall in? Right? Come on, let's go. Right? But unlike in our homes, if any of these guards were to go in and intrude on the king without his permission or invitation, they were done. And so they had to wait. And notice, his bowels had been released. So there's an odor that's filling the air that would lead them to this conclusion that, you know what, we probably don't want to go in there, right? But they waited until he's embarrassed. They were embarrassed, like, man, this is taking a long time. You go. No, you go. I don't want to go in there. So when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key, opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. What, you know, can you imagine? Like, what do we do now? Meanwhile, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and encamped and escaped to Sirah. We don't know where that is. But when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So here you have this plan, this premeditated plan that is coming full circle. As Ehud has time to leave, escaped unhindered from Eglon's presence after taking him out, he goes to a prearranged place. He sounds the trumpet, probably prearranged, hey, if you don't hear the sound of the trumpet by dusk, like, go home. It didn't work. I'm either captured or killed or both. But because of Ehud's success in his plan, he's able to rally the people of Israel, the Ephraimites and the Benjamites. And he said, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies. Notice how he's recognizing and attributing his success to the Lord. They went down after him and they seized the fords and they stopped the Moabites from escaping. Because they probably would have been, without their king, without the commander of their army, didn't know what to do. You walk into a guy who is in that mess that he was in, like, what do we do now? All of a sudden, we have no leader, we have no structure, we're in a place that we shouldn't be. Like, the weight of that, and Ehud's success would have caused them terror, but not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued, and the land had rest for how many years? 80 years. 80 years, the longest period of rest that Israel experienced in the time of the judges was 80 years. Which then leads us to Shamgar, the parenthetical judge. Why is he the parenthetical judge? Because he has one verse. Shamgar has one verse, verse 31. After him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, what's interesting about Shamgar is we don't see any of the pattern of rebellion, requital, repentance, and restoration. All we see is that this guy, Shamgar, killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is pretty impressive, right? But what's interesting is that Shamgar is not even an Israelite name. In fact, he's a stranger. He's not even an Israelite. We know that his birthright is that he's the son of Anath. And what that may mean is that it may indicate that he's a warrior, because Anath was the god of warfare. And so he may have been a warrior, but his weapon is that of a farmer, an ox goad. An ox goad was a sharpened, pointed stick, a pole, and it's just as sophisticated as it sounded. It was an implement that was to goad oxen from stopping. So if your oxen stopped, they didn't want to plow anymore, you poke them in the rear end and get them moving again. Sometimes it was a sharpened point or just bare wood, or other times they actually had a point on it of metal. And so with that implement, he kills 600 Philistines. The Philistines were a seafaring group of people that came in off the Mediterranean, and they took up residence in Gaza, in Gath, Ashdod, and Ashkelon. And so you have Shamgar, who is doing operations in the western part of Israel, while Ehud is doing stuff on the eastern side of the country. So they're likely contemporaries. They probably didn't even know each other, because they're two different regions of the country. But through Shamgar, he kills 600 Philistines. It is thought that perhaps his people, his tribe, had felt the pressure of outsiders, so he stood up to the Philistines and killed a company with them, and as a result, saves Israel from this incursion of the Philistines. But that's all we got on Shamgar. That, and he's mentioned in the Song of Deborah. So what's the point of Ehud and Shamgar? Is that the Lord uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. That the Lord uses just ordinary people like you and me to accomplish his purposes for his glory and for our good. Notice that with Ehud, the Spirit of the Lord did not come upon Ehud like he did Othniel, but rather the Lord raised up Ehud to deliver Israel using the skills and the abilities that Ehud already possessed. The Lord used Shamgar to serve the needs of Israel using an ox goad, not a spear, not a sword, not his intelligence or military might. Now, we don't know that if Shamgar killed all 600 at a time. He probably did this under the cover of night, taking guys out. But then you go to chapter 4, verse 1, and the people of Israel continued to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. You see, the Lord uses those whom he calls with the skills and abilities that they already possess, that he knows that are within you, and that he uses those things for his glory. Sometimes we say, Lord, I want you to use me. I want to be used by the Lord, but I don't know what that looks like. Anybody ever say that or think that? God, I want you to use me, but I don't know what that looks like. And then we say, I'm just not ready.
I'm not good enough. I don't know enough about the Bible. Anybody ever feel that or think that? You don't know what's in my past. You don't know what I've done. God, I want to be used by you, but how are you going to use me? And the Lord says, just say yes. Because God is going to take whatever it is that you bring to the table, and he's going to use it for his glory, if we're willing. Ehud didn't have to go to some special evangelistic training camp to learn the fourfold gospel or the four spiritual laws. No, he made a dagger, and he stabbed a guy. Right? For the Lord's glory. Because not that God is in the business of assassination per se, but that God is very much in the interest of preserving his glory and his justice and redeeming his people. In fact, we read this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes this, he says, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap what? Destruction. Eglon, even though he was strengthened by the Lord, he was all about himself. He was a very fat man, meaning that he was very much interested in pleasing his flesh and indulging his flesh and experiencing all of the pleasures of life. And from that, what did he reap? Destruction. In the prime of his life, he was taken out by a left-handed guy. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So let us, those of us in the body of Christ, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. But through it all, because of his obedience, of doing what God raised him up to do, to deliver Israel, God allowed him to have favor. So let us not grow weary in doing good, because we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Ehud, instead of turning back at the idols of Gilgal, could have just gone home. So you know what? This isn't going to work out. And at times, we're going to be faced with circumstances that are going to require us to dig deep, that are going to require us to continue to press in, where normal people go, you know what? This is too hard. I don't know if it's going to be worth it. I don't know if this is going to play out the way I want it to or the way that the Lord wants it to or it should. But we're encouraged to not give up. So therefore, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to, say it with me, all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Notice Paul says, let's not just do good to those people that agree with us. Let us not just do good to people that have our same way of thinking, that are in our tribe, but rather all people. And of all people, especially to those who are in our tribe, especially to the family of believers. So the question before us then is, how are you sowing the skills, abilities, and gifts that God has given you? Are you sowing them from your flesh for the sake of your flesh? Or are you sowing or using them for his glory? And are you willing that the Lord would use you where you are with the gifts and abilities that he has given you, even though you may not know all the scripture, maybe you know all of those things? Will you be willing to say yes, that he might be glorified in you and through you? What would it take if you're wondering, what would it take for you to be willing to trust the Lord to do that which he has called you to do for his glory? Because that's a choice that we have to make every day. As we get up, as we face adversity, as we face things that we didn't even expect, am I willing to walk with the Lord and allow him to use me no matter what comes my way, because it's for his glory and it's for my good? Because through it, lives may be changed and transformed for eternity because we've said yes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be called sons and daughters of God. Not because of anything that we've done, Lord, not because of anything that we deserve, but because of everything, Jesus, that you have done on our behalf through your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Lord, we thank you for the new life that we have through Christ. We thank you for the freedom from sin and death that we have through Christ. And so, Lord, we want to say yes to you. Lord, we want to be willing to go where you've called us to go, to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we pray that God, that we would be obedient to your calling, that you would be glorified in us and through us, Lord. Not because we want to earn favor, but because of, Lord, the favor that has been poured out and demonstrated so abundantly through Jesus.
And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for stories of Ehud, normal guys that you use with their giftings and abilities, Lord. May we be faithful and obedient to that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.